hate it when pastors say this, because I'm not, they say it all the time. I've said it all the time. And I'm not sure it really communicates like I really want it to. But how many times have you heard pastors say, this is one of the most important message series I've ever preached? Well, how can that be if you say it all the time? This really is something from my heart that I want to share over the next week or so. I'm not even sure how to process everything that I want to share with you today. But it is from the heart. I think it is from God. I think it's certainly biblical. I think it is an opportunity to look at our world, to look at ourselves, to look at the church in the West, to look at the church in North America, and to see where God is at work in the church in the South and the church in the West, and how we are diminishing, and what do we do about that here in the West? How do we manage these issues? How do we truly look at life and to start gaining a biblical perspective on truth? I want to give you a series introduction. So I'm going to talk a little bit about some scriptural backgrounds. And if you'll turn with me just briefly over to 1 Samuel 3, we're just going to read one verse there. In 1 Samuel 3, verse 1, I love this passage and I hate this passage. I love this passage because I'm so moved by it, but I hate this passage because it is so true. It says, the boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence, and in those days the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. So God's word was rare. Prophetic visions were rare. People were hearing messages about God. They had a religious structure that was a very, very busy religious structure. But if you read more about Eli, you realize that the religious structures, the methods, and even the message that was being shared were corrupt. So God's word was rare. Vision was apparent. But not all vision is given by God. And the American church, we talk a lot about vision. We talk a lot about where we need to go as a people. And we implement a lot of concepts and ideas from a lot of different sources. And, you know, we generate those visions and concepts. But the reality is, the big question that we have to ask, where does the vision come from? Who is the author of that vision? It tells us over in Proverbs 29:18, if you'll turn with me over to Proverbs, you're familiar with this passage. Many of you have heard it in the King James. It says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Can I be transparent? I can't imagine a more worse translation of this passage. It doesn't capture the truth of what is being stated. Without revelation, without something that is shared fresh from God, without the fire of God authoring this, people run wild. They are unrestrained. But the one who follows divine instruction will be happy. So the key here is not just having vision, but it's having a vision that comes from the fiery presence of God that is truly radiating the truth of what God's purpose and plan is for us. Turn me over to Amos, the 8th chapter. In Amos 8, it tells us and defines for us in verses 11 and 12 what is lacking with so many issues and so many concerns in the Western church, in the North American church. Look, the days are coming. This is the declaration of the Lord. This is the prophecy of the Lord. When I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and roam from north to east, seeking the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. I can tell you that there is a lot of teaching and preaching that's going on in churches from the East Coast to the West Coast, from the southern borders to the northern borders today in the United States, and there's a lot of talk. But is it prophetic? Is it truly God's revelation that challenges the structures of our lives, that challenges the structures of our church? Look at it from a way that we understand things. Our software is phenomenal. It's the gospel. The gospel is perfect. God's word is perfect. And we have this gospel. The problem is, in our structures, we need new hardware. We need a new way of communicating the gospel. We need a new way of being able to let the gospel change and transform our lives. We need to see a shift in the church in the West and to be able to capture what is happening in the church in the South and in the East, where God is moving and transforming like we haven't seen since the early days of Christendom. We need a moment in time where things change. And isn't it miraculous how moments in time are described for us in the Scriptures? That before a moment in time, things are mundane, powerless. The fire and the presence of God don't seem to be present. The Word of God seems to be out there and untouchable. That there's this hunger and desire for the Word of God, but yet it doesn't change or transform our lives. And it's like we are staggering. We have this zombie spirituality because our lives have not been changed or transformed. There is no direction or passion for what we have. Isaiah 6, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord." Amazing statement. In the year this king died, Isaiah's world was turned upside down. It comes down to God asking, "Who will go for us? Who will we send?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." In Jeremiah 25:3, it says, "In the year of Josiah, in the 13th year of Josiah's reign, the word of God came to Jeremiah." Before there was truth, there was preaching, there was prophecy, there was teaching. But after that point, after the 15th year of Josiah's reign, then it was like God spoke and there was a shift in the culture of ancient Judah. Things changed. In Luke 4, we see another interesting dynamic at work. Luke 3, we see another interesting dynamic at work. In verse 1, it says, "In the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar," and you come down to the end of verse 2, and it says, "And God spoke to John the Baptist." With the 15th year of Tiberius and the 13th year of Josiah and the year Uzziah died, God spoke. And there was this mighty shift, this change, this shift in the Word of God. The Word of God was then spoken. The Word of God was heard. Things changed. Specific moments really matter. Now, some of you are probably thinking, "I don't understand what he's talking about." Let's get practical then. Turn thee over to the Philippians, the second chapter. It doesn't get any more basic than this. In Philippians 2, verse 2, now Paul is writing and he's about to use an ancient church hymn to describe the message and the action and the life of Jesus, that we are to have a lifestyle like Jesus. But look what it says in verse 2. "Make my joy complete by..." Now, some of your translations will have "mind" there. Anybody have "mind" in that translation? Okay. Another way of translating that, "make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." So what is he saying? He's saying, have the mind of Christ. Let the mind of Christ change the way you are thinking. So I propose today that the Western Church, the Church in North America, the Church in Neptune Beach, we need to shift our thinking. We need to see God differently. We need to understand our purpose. We need to understand that our methods are broken. It doesn't run the software any longer. That we need new hardware. We need a new methodology. And if we are able to hear God and that we are able to respond to God, it's going to be a game changer. It's going to change our church. There's going to be a shift in your life, in my life. There's going to be a shift in the way we think. It's the most compelling message that possibly can be heard, and it's transformational. It means flushing some of the old paradigms for how we have seen Scripture, how we've understand the message of the Scripture, and how it has been penalized, paralyzed, and diluted by the American church and how we preach and teach. To see something new and fresh. To be able to experience the fire of God again. So I've got three questions that I want to ask you today. Now that I've given you this kind of background for why we're doing what we're doing over the next few weeks, here's the first question. How do we make Jesus' ministry into a model for winning our world with the gospel? I mean, it is the gospel. It is His good news. Are we supposed to be about anything that's not about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Everything we do is about Jesus. Every decision that we make is about Jesus. Every vision that we have for our church needs to be prophetically about Jesus. Your life and my life should be all about Jesus. Some of you may be recoiling from that and thinking, well, what is he talking about? I've given my life to Jesus. We need to be saturated with the reality that what the truth teaches about Jesus. We need to be on board. Our minds need to be transformed so that our minds are like Jesus. That's not a recommendation. It is a directive. It is something that we see that is visionary, and it's out of the box for the Western church. And so, how do we see the life of Jesus provide that for us? In Matthew 9:35, it says this, Jesus continued going to all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every sickness. What does that reveal to us about Jesus? Something that should make our hearts beat faster. It tells us that Jesus loves people, that Jesus cares about people, that Jesus is all about people. Everything that Jesus did, He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to rescue and give life to many. And so we see that His death on the cross, His resurrection, His promise to return are all significant parts of that message. We see that this is not anything new. If you look over in Matthew's Gospel, the 4th chapter, you see that Jesus was doing this at the very onset of His ministry, right after He successfully experienced the temptations in the desert, after He started His ministry in Galilee, after He started calling His disciples. It tells us in chapter 4, verse 23 of Matthew, now Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. That was the core and the heart of His ministry. Then He teaches in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 the amazing message of the Sermon on the Mount. Then He picks up after the Sermon on the Mount and He continues doing what He does. And from chapter 7 and chapter 8 and the early part of chapter 9, He is going through pronouncing the gospel message and healing and delivering people. It's an amazing message. It's an amazing example that He saw people in need and had compassion for them, loved them, cared about them. Back in chapter 9, verse 35, it says He was going along the towns and the villages. That is a prolific statement. The villages had no walls around them. The towns had walls around them. The towns were much more sophisticated. So He went into the urban centers and He went into the rural areas and He was proclaiming the gospel. He was seeing people's needs and met them. He brought a new hope for them. It was a restoration. It was a healing of the soul, the mind, and the body. He cared about people. He loved them. He's always been doing this. And it says he taught in the synagogues. What did he teach? Have you ever imagined what Jesus taught? Well, we can read about it in the Sermon on the Mount. But what was the message of the gospel that he's proclaiming? Well, it starts in Genesis. It starts in Genesis that God created and it was a paradise. And then humanity fell, Adam and Eve sinned, and it messed everything up. So the gospel message is that humanity is sinful, that we are broken, that we need a Savior. We need someone to take care of our sin problem, to free us, to liberate us, to forgive us from our sins. And so as we see this dire strait that humanity is in, we also see that death has entered the human condition. Sickness has entered the human condition. And so Jesus came to liberate us, to free us from death, to free us from sickness, the sin sickness, emotional sickness, all of the things that are maladies that we experience in our lives. And so Jesus came, you know, to be able to liberate us. He came and he was born of a virgin, and then he lived a perfect life. He taught amazing things. He performed all of these miracles. Then he died. And you and I understand intellectually, there's not a person here today that does not believe that Jesus died for our sins. And we are so grateful that he has died for our sins. But it's got to be transparent in our lives where it moves from our heads to our heart, and that we recognize that our sins are forgiven because some man shed his blood on the cross. He died in our place to be able to manage our sin problem. So we come to church and we sit here and we're glad that we're sanctified saints when somebody bled for us. And that is a huge reality, the death of Jesus. And then he is resurrected. He has conquered death. He has conquered the grave. He has conquered hell. And then he promises that I'm coming back one day. And so we need to be living a life that he is coming back one day. Now, what does that mean? You see, when I even mention the second coming of Jesus, the tragedy of the Western church is that you start thinking, already your filtering process is, well, is it pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, rapture? Is it premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial? Our eschatology, it drives us, and we're more interested because of our fear in our lives spiritually of trying to discern the seasons so that maybe we can be prepped right before he comes. The church in the South and the church in the East believe, just like you and I do, that the Lord is coming back, but they don't give a hoot about all of the issues of eschatology. They are living it out, realizing that Jesus is coming back has huge, huge issues and ramifications today. Here's the fact of the matter. I love theology. I've got a library that is, I think, an amazing theology library. I'm not bragging, I'm just telling you to point out the fact that I love theology and philosophy, especially historical theology. I'm passionate about it. I spent times getting degrees in this. I love debating and talking about it. You can have two PhDs in theology and still not be spiritually mature and still not be on fire for Jesus and still not make any difference in the kingdom of God. But as we meet here today, there are pastors who've only been Christians for 6 weeks in Iran, and they love God's Word, they trust God's Word, and they've only been a Christian for 6 weeks, and they probably have more maturity and more passion for Jesus than a guy with two PhDs. So I just want you to know that there's this amazing movement of God for people who are willing to be moved by God. Oh, by the way, why would I use Iran as an example? Because Christianity is expanding faster in Iran than any other country on this planet. What is the message of the gospel? that the garden was lost, and God has this redemptive plan that one day the garden is going to be replenished, Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem comes to earth, and Eden is going to be better than it ever was. And so as we look at the reality of this promise, it's about restoration. The people in Iran today, when they got up this morning to meet in their house churches with their six-week-old pastors, they know that there is a good chance that today is a day of their death. It's a day of their martyrdom. It's a day that could go totally wrong for them. But they're like the early church. Why was the early church willing to be martyred? Because they believed in resurrection. If I asked, does anyone here believe in the resurrection? All of you would raise your hands. But has that truth truly changed your life? If you believe in the resurrection, then you know that this is not it. You can get sick and die, but this is not it. God's going to resurrect us one day. It's not that we spiritually go to heaven. We do go to heaven, and it is a spiritual promise. But one day, a new heaven and a new earth is going to be here, and Eden is replenished better than it ever was, and we are resurrected. Here's the deal that I trust in. One day, there's going to be a resurrection of this body. And I will spend eternity in this body. But it will be perfect. It will be a resurrected body. It won't look like it does now. It will be perfect in the way it should be. It is the promise of the resurrection. Those folks in Iran, those Christians in Syria, those Christians in Indonesia, those Christians in Israel, those Christians in Iraq, believe that even if they are martyred, who cares? I'm going to be resurrected. So the promise of the gospel is the garden is returned. The incarnation of God is all about love. Jesus coming to save us. He had a mission. It was an intentional mission about going and redeeming. And you and I have the same mission and the same redemptive message. He's teaching, He's proclaiming, He is preaching. The root for the word preaching is the word kerygma, which means preaching truth, preaching the gospel. He is teaching. The Greek word root there is didike. It's all about teaching truth. He is healing. It's all about making people whole. Does anybody remember in Luke 4, Jesus goes to his hometown synagogue. It's found in Luke 4, and he reads from the book of Isaiah. Anybody remember what chapter? Isaiah 61. How about turning over there with me? So in the first message, this gospel proclamation that Jesus makes, he is reading from Psalm 61. Isaiah 61. Keep me straight. Now, if you remember the results of this reading, and he says, this has been answered in your hearing, they were picking up stones. They were ready to rock his world. Chapter 61, verse 1, Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of our God's vengeance, to comfort all who mourn. You see, we read Luke 4, we don't quite get down to the bottom of verse 2. We're all about God giving us the message to free the captives. We're all about being set free. We're all about the healing and the forgiveness of sin. We're all about God doing something for me. But what does it say at the end of verse 2 in Isaiah 61? Because there is vengeance coming. There is going to be the day of the Lord. So the reality is this. All of our evangelism, all of our discipleship, all of the process, you know, in the greatest movements today, they are disciple-making movements that are changing the world, where people are discipling people before they get saved, The crackpot concepts that we go with in the Western church is that we need to get people saved and then we disciple them. But what they're understanding is people are hungry for truth, and you start discipling them even before they become Christians. Then they become Christians, and 6 weeks later they become pastor of a church in Iran. It's amazing. They're already mature and growing even before they come to Christ. And the message is that one day there is judgment. It's not something that you and I need to fear. The day of the Lord is not an issue for you and me as Christians. But the day of the Lord for those people out there, for the day of the Lord for our people in our family, the day of the Lord for people that have never heard the gospel, the day of the Lord for people that you work with, that you live around, that lives across the street from you, it is a big time issue. And that we have good news, a message to be able to share with them. And they are hungry and yearning for this. It's all about understanding the people want good news. The gospel that he's teaching, it's the Greek word here is evangelion. It's good news. It's life-changing. It's blood bought. It's coming again. It's the provision of salvation. It's justice and condemnation or eternal life. And it's all about Jesus. Now, I want you to understand this. This is going to be a hard concept, so you really need to pay attention. And if I anger you with this, I'm praying that it's the Holy Spirit convicting you. If you're angry at me because I'm teaching the truth today, I don't care. Turn with me to Matthew 16. See, there's a lot of our ministries. There's a lot of our preaching. There's a lot of things today that are so divergent from the Scriptures, it's just unbelievable. The gold standard for the success of a church is that you are able to go to that church and the pastor preaches from a screen and you watch the video of that message. And that is the gold standard that we think is amazing. That is so out of touch with the concept of fellowship. The gospel is about interacting with truth. The gospel is about smelling each other and being that close and intimate. It's all about connecting with each other in this process. My question to you is, whose voice do you hear when God is directing your life? In Matthew 16, it gives us this fascinating story. It talks about Peter's confession in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But you," he asked them, "who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responded, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." So God reveals to us truth as we study the Bible. If you read the Bible, God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, teaches us. Our church methodology, how we do church, we believe God speaks that to us. We believe that the vision God gives us is a vision that is fresh from the throne room. My question this morning is, though, is that true? Do we need a time of spiritual, a time to look spiritually at ourselves and to evaluate where we are? Look at verse 21. "From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, to be killed, to be raised the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. 'Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you.'" And Jesus had just said a few verses earlier, "You didn't get that from your own self, you got that from God." The Father revealed that to you. And now he says, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you are not thinking about God's concerns, but human concerns. So who told Peter to say what he said, to go back to take Jesus aside and to rebuke him? Jesus identifies it. Satan, get behind me. So my point is this. There's a lot of us who have biblical perspectives on things, that have methodological concepts about how church should be structured and how church should be done, the ministries that we should have. But here's the problem. Sometimes we hear from God, but sometimes we hear from other voices. And the problem with the other voices that we hear, that Satan oftentimes sounds very much like ourselves. So we think that's truth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that he comes as an angel of light. So it's hard to be discerning, to know whether or not the things that we are passionate about are from God, or whether we are being misled and directed by Satan and by his minions. This whole message. You see, we look at Matthew 9 as evangelism. It is bigger than evangelism. It is evangelism, and it's more. It's so significant for us to see and understand what is being talked about. And here is part of the problem. Because we aren't sure who is speaking to us, when I start talking about evangelism or I start encouraging you to witness, part of the problem is this. You start thinking, well, I will do that with my lifestyle. Well, that is not what the gospel teaches. In Romans 10, it tells us, how will they hear unless someone tells them? But it's the full gospel that goes from Genesis to Revelation that reveals the truth of God's amazing plan. So the lie says, I can't tell people this. The lie is, it's politically incorrect. If I tell someone about the gospel, then I'm going to offend them. Oh, it's private. The issue of religion is private. I don't know enough to be able to share. I'm not deep enough in the Word. Well, a guy that's 6 weeks into the kingdom is pastoring a church in Iran. I think that some of you have been Christians a lot longer than 6 weeks. I don't know enough. My life is not consistent enough. Well, get it right. I'm afraid of the rejection. And the silence in the church in North America is deafening. The truth is that the first fruits led, the first fruits can teach. They have been transformed by Jesus. He talked in the synagogues, in the church, and he left the church to be able to go to the villages and to the towns. He was out where the people were to be able to teach and to preach. Evangelion, the gospel. Now here's the second question. How does Jesus respond to the brokenness of people, provide direction for our response as well? Do you see what's being stated in verse 36? When he saw the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dejected like sheep without a shepherd. See, when Jesus sees people, he has compassion. He sees love. When he sees people, he gives them dignity and respect. Even if they're different than we are. Even if they believe differently than we are. Even if they live differently than we are. I mean, 1 John 4:8 says what? Simple verse. God is love. You look over in Matthew 14. See and understand how the compassion of Jesus works. In Matthew 14, verses 13 and 14, we read, when Jesus heard about it, he withdrew from there by boat to a remote place to be alone. And when the crowds heard this, they followed him on foot from towns. And he went ashore, and he saw a large crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. And then he fed over 10,000 people. He loves people. He has compassion for people. He cares about people. When he was arrested in John 18, he was first asking those who were arresting him, I'm the only one that needs to be arrested. The others with me don't. In John 11, it says, Jesus wept when he was with Mary and Martha. He cared. The word here back in Matthew 9 is spalankna, which means, it actually means like intestines or kidneys. So it means he felt this compassion from his guts. It was gut felt compassion. When you fall in love with someone, don't you have this like this a physical response when a relationship goes sour, somebody's hurting or they're sick and they're in the hospital and they may not make it. You've got this gut-wrenching experience. Why? Because you have this kind of compassion. Jesus had that kind of compassion. He cared about people. In Isaiah 53:3, it says that he was a man of constant sorrows. Why? Because he loves people. Our concept today is that we need to be involved in ministry and missions that are all about evangelizing. To get earthy about it, we need to smell people. We need to be so close that, and I mean smell as a metaphor for the closeness and the intimacy that comes in life, that you know that person's pains, you know their sorrows, you know their brokenness, you know what sin has done in their life, you know how desperate they are for the gospel. Pastors especially should be able to know the smell of his congregation. You need to know the smell of people, and it's not just people in here, it's people out there. We need to know their smell and to be able to be that close so that we can start sharing and discipling them in the gospel so that at some point they're going to come to know Jesus. We need to know their hurts and their celebrations. No one is unimportant. Yeah, here's one of the fallacies. Here's one of those powers and principality concepts that the church has eaten and pontificated about. The homogenous growth principle. The birds of a feather flock together, and we can only reach people like us. Let me give you a really good theological term for that. Baloney. Never was that the case in the first century, second century, third or fourth or fifth century church. It was all about reaching out to people and sharing with them. It's not about targeting specific people. It's about targeting people, period. And to love them and to teach them and to share with them into the kingdom. I want to share with you a story that happened this week. It started 14 months ago. I did a funeral of a family that I did not know anyone that was in the family. 14 months ago. And then probably about 12 months ago, the husband and his sister started coming to our church. Usually he comes to the service, but he's not here today. His sister's been really sick with pneumonia. He had a stroke. He's 81, by the way. 81. Put that in your thoughts. 2 weeks ago, he said, Tom, I want to come by. His name's Tony. I said, Tom, I want to come by, and I want to talk about faith. He comes by on Wednesday. I've been looking for this opportunity. We've become closer and closer as weeks have gone by, and as we've gotten connected with each other, I kind of knew where he was. He's a brilliant man, very, very successful in life, was successful in his business, and was able to retire well. Somebody that plays golf most of the time, pretty good. But he comes Wednesday, and he says, man, I want to know about faith. I need to know about faith. Because of his stroke, he's kind of emotional. He laughs a lot and he cries a lot. And so he's very sensitive. And so I said, I'd love to talk to you about faith. And I started sharing with him. I started sharing with him from Genesis all the way to Revelation. Just brief segments describing what the gospel is all about. And finally, I came down to this place where I asked him, I said, I drew a picture of a guy praying and kneeling. You know, I know it's 12 o'clock, guys, but, you know, I'm sorry I'm over, but I want you to hear what I'm saying. If you want to leave, you can. I'll preach to one person. And I got to that place and I said, do you want to put your faith in Jesus? Do you want him to be your Savior and Lord? And he said, yes. Yes, I do. But I still got a lot of questions. I said, I get that. But the issue is not having all the answers. The issue is putting by faith what you want to know about and trusting what Jesus did. Now, I've shared with you what Jesus did and what he's about. Do you want to surrender everything to Jesus? He said, yes, I do. And so we prayed. He prayed and I prayed. And he surrendered his life to Jesus at 81 years of age. It's never too late for anyone. And then I asked him a really interesting question. I said, you know, so what do you do from here? What are you going to do this? He said, I don't know, but I don't feel comfortable telling people that I've become a Christian. I thought, well, why? You know? So I went back over what I shared with him. And I said, when you prayed, you truly trusted Jesus. He said, yeah. He said, I meant that with all my heart. And I said, okay, so you have problems with the structures and the definition of what you see Christians being. He said, yeah, I don't know that I'm that. So at 81 years of age, I said, okay, you said you're following Jesus, right? Just tell people when they ask you, just say, I'm a follower of Jesus. He said, that's fantastic. That's so good. We're going to meet again in 2 weeks to be able to help him process more. But at 81, he accepts Jesus. The gospel meets him right where he is. But here's the amazing thing. In the church, we believe the lies that our gospel isn't going to reach this generation. Baloney. Our methodologies might push people away, but the message of the gospel, people of all ages are hungry to know how the disorder of life, how sin and brokenness can be changed and transformed by Jesus. Okay, let's go to the last target, and I'll cruise through this. Last question, we'll go through this real quick. How should we understand the idea of the harvest and workers? Let's look at verses 37 through 38, because I think we missed this. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is abundant, but the workers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. So there's the idea and the concept that we are to go and to share. This whole idea of harvesting. But it has all the issues of today. We are to be about sharing the gospel with people today. But it also has eschatological realities, future time realities, end time realities. So this is important for today, for people's salvation, but it's also important for them to know that at the end of time, when Jesus comes back and a day of trouble comes, there's this harvest that they are included in. So as we read these verses in Matthew 9, 37 and 38, we see that it is a significant passage. Turn with me over to John 4. In John 4, it reiterates this truth. And it says, starting in verse 31, in the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about. The disciples said to one another, come, could someone have brought him something to eat? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus told them, don't you say there is still 4 more months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I am telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are already for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have labored, and you have benefited from their labor. It means that for the last 2,000 years, there has been this directive that we are to be a part of a harvest that's sharing the good news of Jesus, people surrendering their lives to Jesus, but it also indicates that there is this future harvest that's going to take place. It's a future harvest that God is going to look at and bring those who are in the flock, in the fold, in the fields, to be in His presence, but the others to be abandoned. Turn with me over to Revelation 4, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying high overhead with the eternal gospel to announce to the inhabitants of the earth, to every nation, tribe, and language, and people. In verse 16, so the one seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. So this has eternal implications, that we are to be able to go from here, connect with people's lives, share the truth, teach them about Jesus, lead them to that place where they can trust Jesus. This is not someone that is just gifted in this area. It's for all of us, all believers. You know, the tragedy of our life and the tragedy of this world is that we have forgotten the whole concept and the idea of the silence that has taken place with God's Word. And it's time that we have a shift and break away from that and start telling the world how Jesus has changed our lives and to just walk with them in love through the gospel. There is no silent witness. There is a call for all of us to have this shift in this day, in this age, in this moment. Just as it was a time in the time that King Uzziah died, just as in the 13th year of Josiah and the 15th year of Tiberius, the Word of God has been missing and has been silent. Where there is no vision, people are unrestrained. Where there is no prophetic revelation, people can't see the truth. But today is a day. Today is a day that God is moving. He's moving across the south of this planet, and people are coming to know Jesus. And so the West either keeps up or falls behind forever. And it's our chance to leapfrog ahead and be a part of this and to join in this global mission to share the good news of Jesus. And it starts in our Jerusalem, right here. And there's really no option to join Him and to be able to testify to what Jesus has done. Now, here's the deal. At the beginning of this message, I shared what is the true gospel. I've shared the gospel with you today. The man is sinful, women are sinful, boys and girls are sinful, and we have fallen and we are separated from God. But God's plan was restoration and redemption. God's plan was forgiveness. God's plan was that Jesus came, God the Son, and He died, and He was resurrected, and He's coming again. And that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, everything changes and transforms in our life. And for some of us, we've been converted to church, but we have not been converted to Jesus. And today is a day to come to Jesus, to come home to Him and say, Jesus, transform, change, redeem my life. Now, a lot of us here have a relationship with Jesus. It's our opportunity to see this shift. Maybe it is in the October month of 2019 that a shift starts in this church. I'm not interested in just the church growth. I'm interested in the kingdom reality of sharing the gospel and joining Jesus and telling the truth to a world that is desperate for the truth. To love people just as they are and to go and tell them. And at some point, it needs to be our 13th year, our 15th year, our special moment that we embrace the truth and we are unleashed with each other and we are unleashed to a world that needs to hear the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Giving people dignity, giving them love, accepting them as they are, being close enough to smell their lives and to share the truth of Jesus that changes their life for eternity. And some of us need to make some commitments to do that today. Or sometime over the next few weeks, it's time for us to make that commitment today. Our altar is open for you to come and pray. If you'd like to trust Jesus and surrender everything to Him, we'll have friends here at the front that will share with you more about following Jesus. But for most of us here today, it's not about following Jesus. You followed Him. You surrendered your life to Him. But it's stepping out to a new shift in thought, to have a new mind, a mind like Jesus, to love people like Him and to tell the truth about Him. And we've got to make some choices and decisions as individuals, as families, and as a church to do that. So our altar is open for you to come and pray. So won't you stand?